Well, folks, both on behalf of myself and Conrad, can I thank you once again for inviting us to come and to bring God's word amongst you. Speaking personally, I'm very grateful that EasyJet weigh your bags and measure your bags, but they don't weigh the passengers. Because there is no doubt that when I board the plane tomorrow, God willing, I will be several pounds heavier than when I arrived. And that's all down to your hospitality. So thank you very much indeed. It's been a joy to be here with you. Before we turn to the Word of God, let us briefly bow before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we bow before the throne of heavenly grace, we do so realizing that our greatest need this evening is for Christ. Lord, he is the fountainhead through which all gospel blessings flow. And he is the fountainhead through which every blessing necessary for the Christian life flows. And Lord, however long we have been believers, we are just as dependent upon him now as we were when we first believed. So, dear Lord, as we open your word this evening, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us more of Christ, and that our souls would be ravished with him. We pray, O Lord, that every distraction, including the preacher himself, would fade into the background. And with the eye of faith, may we behold him whom we love above all others, even Jesus. We ask him in his name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to begin this evening with a question. What is the most famous painting in the world? What is the most famous painting in the world? What would you say? What answer would you give? Well, you're already mouthing the answer that I was going to suggest. Having thought about that question, what is the most famous painting in the world, you may well say the most famous painting in the world is the Mona Lisa. And there are many who would agree with you this evening. In fact, Google agrees with you. If you Google the question, what is the most famous painting in the world, again and again, the answer is the same, the Mona Lisa. But interestingly, friends, if we could ask the same question before the 20th century, we would get a different answer. You see, before the 20th century, many people believe that the most famous painting in the world was the very last painting painted by the Italian artist Raphael. It's called the Transfiguration, and it depicts the events of our reading this evening from Mark chapter 9. And it's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult not to see significance in those changing artistic tastes. Prior to the 20th century, the most famous painting in the world depicted our Lord. Subsequent to the 20th century, the most famous painting in the world is a painting of a relatively unknown woman with a strange smirk on her face. Such is the world that we now live in. Now, yesterday, we started to think about Christ in the storms of life. And taking Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33 as our text, in that first session, we thought a little more about our faith in Jesus in the midst of those storms. And as we did so, we considered four things: faith's reaction, faith's miracle, faith's weakness, and faith's consolation. Now, as I said yesterday, this evening, the emphasis is going to be slightly different, because this evening we're going to think a little bit more about Christ himself in the midst of those storms. And to do this, we're going to think about Jesus' encounter with this father and son in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. I think you would agree it's a very dramatic encounter, but it's also an encounter packed with encouragement that speaks directly into our lives. It's also an encounter that portrays our Savior in a very particular way. Now, there are a number of different ways by which we could approach this passage, but I think that there are four words that capture the events of this passage. And those four words are these: chaos, helplessness, doubt, and deliverance. Chaos, helplessness, doubt, and deliverance. And what we're going to do this evening is we're going to use those four words to try and unpack this passage. So firstly, we have chaos. Raphael's painting was not the first to depict the Transfiguration. There had been paintings of that moment, that incident before. But what is different about Raphael's painting is the way in which he portrays events both on the mountain and in the valley. You see, this is a day of contrast in the life of our Savior. Jesus has been on the mountain, and on the mountain he was transfigured before three disciples. He met with Moses and with Elijah, and his father spoke words of confirmation: "This is my beloved son, hear him." But then Jesus descends into the valley and enters a scene that can only be described as chaos. Like Moses, when Moses came down from the mountain and found Israel in uproar, so our Lord descends into the valley and enters into a scene of chaos and confusion. Picture the scene in your mind's eye for a moment. The disciples have failed to cast out the demon possessing this boy. The boy's father is in utter despair. The scribes, who are no doubt enjoying the fact that the disciples have failed, are arguing with them. And then there is a crowd of the curious who are keen to see what is going on. It's bedlam. I wonder whether you've ever had a day like that. And friends, what I want you to notice is this. It is into this scene of chaos that the amazing Jesus walks. Now, Jesus is always amazing, isn't he? He's always amazing. But he is particularly so here, because Mark tells you so in verse 15. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. Now let's ask a question. Why are the crowds greatly amazed to see Jesus? Well, many think that it's because Jesus' arrival is unexpected, and perhaps that he arrives just at the right moment. Now, that's possible. That's a possible explanation of the amazement of the crowd. But there is a problem with that. And the problem is this. The word that Mark uses here is an incredibly strong word. Whenever it's used to describe the reaction to the miraculous or the outstanding. Now that's a strange way, is it not, to describe people's surprise that someone has arrived unexpectedly? I would suggest to you that something else is going on here. And surely it's connected with where Jesus has just been. He has been on the Mount. He has been transfigured before the disciples. On the Mount, according to Matthew, Jesus shone like the sun. And now as he descends into the valley, again like Moses, it seems that something of Jesus' transfiguration glory lingers. Something of the afterglow remains. And the people are amazed. They may not even have been able to see it with the naked eye, but as Jesus comes down from the mountain, there is something about him. One of the new translations really captures the meaning of the word. It's the New Living Translation, and it says this, that they were overwhelmed with awe. Jesus descends, and they see him. And they are overwhelmed. They are greatly amazed by him. Perhaps you don't agree with that interpretation. It's an old interpretation, not very popular these days. I'm happy to go along with old interpretations. But friends, is there not something tremendously encouraging about this scene? Is your life ever chaotic? Do you ever have days that can only be described as utter bedlam? I'm sure you do, because we all do. Well, friend, be encouraged, because the amazing Jesus walks into the chaos of people's lives. In essence, that is what he did in the incarnation. Jesus left glory and he entered into the chaos of a fallen world. And friends, what Jesus did on that larger stage, he does on the smaller stage. He enters into the chaos of individual lives. That's what he did he not, when he brought you to faith in Christ, when he brought you to faith in himself. He entered into the chaos of your unbelieving, sin-gripped heart. That's what Jesus does. He enters into the chaos of our lives. Now, some people run a mile when they see the chaos of other people's lives. They look on and they just don't want to get involved. It's too much hassle. Perhaps that's something that you yourself have experienced. You've had a time in your life when your life just fell apart and became very chaotic, and you naturally looked to certain people that you thought would naturally help you, but they took one look at the chaos in your life and they ran for the hills. But friends, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is different. The Lord Jesus Christ walks right on in to the chaos of our lives. First word, chaos. This is a chaotic scene. But the amazing Jesus walks right on in. Second word, helplessness. Helplessness. Think about the scene here. Think about the scene that Mark describes for us. Think about everyone in this scene. Everyone in this scene is helpless, aren't they? Everyone. Think about the boy. He's helpless. He's so helpless that other people have to bring him to Jesus. He can't help himself. His father is helpless. Clearly, he lost his son and has cared for his son for many years, but he cannot help him. He cannot cure his son. Just imagine the emotional turmoil that this man must feel. His son, and Luke tells us that this is his only son. His son is in the grip of a demon, in the grip of the power of hell, and he is helpless to help his son. The disciples are helpless. They've helped others, but for some reason, they cannot help this poor boy. The scribes are helpless. Yes, they have a lot to say about the situation, but they can't help. You get people like that, don't you? You get people who love to tell you where you've gone wrong, but they have absolutely nothing constructive to say. That is the disciples to a T. Lots to say, but just as helpless as everyone else. The crowd is helpless. They're certainly curious to see what's going on, and many of them are probably very sympathetic, but they are just like everyone else. They can't help either. So many people, and all of them, are utterly helpless. You ever feel helpless? You ever feel helpless? Do you ever feel helpless about things that are going on in your own life? Do you ever feel helpless about things going on in the lives of those you love? We all do, don't we? We may not like admitting it, but we all know what it's like to feel helpless, and it's not pleasant. But Jesus Christ walks into our helplessness. That's what he did yesterday with the disciples in the storm. And that's what he's doing here. This father and son don't realize it, but everything has changed. And everything has changed because Jesus has arrived. Where there was no hope, there is now hope. That's what Jesus does. This is what he does when he saves us or our loved ones. We cannot save ourselves. We are utterly helpless. But then the Son of God comes and everything changes. And this is what Jesus continues to do in our lives as the Lord's people. Let's be honest this evening, friends. Helplessness is not a thing of the past, is it? It's not something that was true of our non-Christian days that we've now left behind. That would be wonderful if it were true, but it's not true. We continue to be helpless. We find ourselves in situations when our lives are out of control and where we feel our helplessness. There are times in our lives when we feel close to despair. But then the Son of God comes. He enters into our helplessness. And he does so with healing in his wings. That's what he did with the disciples yesterday. That's what he's doing here. And that's what he continues to do in our lives. Jesus' presence changes everything. So our second word is helplessness. There are lots of helpless people here, but then the Savior arrives and everything changes. Third word, doubt. Doubt. Doubt is a dreadful thing, isn't it? Doubt is a dreadful thing. It's so debilitating. Doubt can almost paralyze us. And the father in this story is clearly struggling with doubt. And you can understand why, can't you? Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. For years, he has looked on helplessly and seeing his son torn asunder by this spirit that possesses him. But then somehow or other, we're not told how, but somehow or other, he hears about Jesus and his hope revives. And he brings his son to Jesus, but Jesus is not there. So this loving father does the next best thing. He brings his son to Jesus's disciples. Now, friends, you imagine this father's sense of despair as he looks on and sees the disciples floundering and failing. Any hope that he has must be draining away out of him, and the doubt must be pouring into his soul. It turns out that the disciples are just as helpless as everyone else. Even the Savior's arrival doesn't drive away the doubt. And again, you can understand why. Considering his setback with the disciples, perhaps this father is wondering whether the master is going to be any more successful than the disciples. You can hear the doubt in his voice when he says to the Lord, "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." This man is desperate. Lord, if there is absolutely anything that you can do, if you can improve my son's condition, even in just some small way, please do it. Have compassion on us. Now, friends, I want you to notice this. It is into this man's doubt that the Savior speaks. It is into this man's doubt that the Savior speaks. Now there's a bit of debate as how best to translate verse 23. The Authorized Version reads, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." If you have an ESV, it's slightly different. It translates Jesus as if he's quoting the Father. If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. But however we take these words, what Jesus says gives hope to this struggling father, who immediately responds and through the tears utters what is surely one of the most moving statements found anywhere in Scripture. "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Friends, aren't you glad that's in the Bible? I am, because we've all been here, haven't we? We've all been here. We all know what it is to experience the struggle between faith and doubt. And friends, the wonderful thing is our Savior understands. There's no harshness here. There's no harshness in his tone. He simply wants to revive this man's faith. And in a moment, he will show him that there is no reason to doubt his word. Jesus speaks into his doubt. And it's Jesus' word that begins to revive his hope. It's important what we listen to, isn't it? The voices that we listen to. George, Conrad and I often go to the same ministers' conference, the Banner of Truth ministers' conference, held every year. It used to be held at Leicester University, but then they moved it to Yarnfield in Staffordshire, somewhere there. Anyway, first time it was in Staffordshire, a number of us ministers from Northern Ireland flew over. We flew into Liverpool, we hired cars, and we didn't know the way, so we used sat maps on our phones. And in the car that I was driving, there were two sat maps on two phones. One sat map on the phone had a gentleman's voice, and one had a lady's voice, and both were saying the same thing, until we got within a few miles of the location. And then we reached a point where the lady said, "Turn left," but the gentleman said, "Drive straight on." Now, ladies, five ministers in a car, whose voice do you think they obeyed? They obeyed the man's voice, naturally. And we went straight on. About a quarter of an hour later, we found ourselves in the middle of a cornfield. We had listened to the wrong voice. Friends, it's so, so important that we listen to the right voice. And the right voice for us to listen to as the Lord's people is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us in the pages of His Word, because it is His voice that revives our hope. It is His voice alone that can drive away the doubt. And we're going to look at a moment at what Jesus does. But just before we pass from this, I want you to notice that this struggling father shows us what to do with our doubts. He shows us what to do with our doubts. What are we to do with our doubts? We all have them at different points in our Christian lives. So what are we to do with them? Well, friends, we're to take them to Jesus. That's what He does. And that's what we are to do. We're not to cover up our doubts. We're not to ignore them. We're not to pretend that they don't exist. We are to take them to Him. We are to tell Him how we feel. This is one reason, friends, why the Psalms ought to play a significant role in our piety as the Lord's people. That's why we should read them. And if I may say, that is why we should sing them. Because amongst other things, one of the things that the Psalms do is they teach us that we have the liberty to tell the Lord how we feel. Have you ever been struck by the forthrightness, the directness with which the psalmist speaks to the Lord and tells Him, "Lord, it feels as if You've forgotten. I'm not sure where You are." Now, the psalmist isn't being irreverent, but he is showing us the liberty that we have as the Lord's people.
So that when we struggle, as we do, when we have doubts, we can go to Christ and we can tell him, this is how I feel. These are the doubts that I'm struggling with. And friends, as we said yesterday, it's easy to trust the Lord. It's easy to be doubt-free when life is rosy. But we all know that life doesn't remain rosy, either for ourselves or for our loved ones. And there are times in our lives when it seems as if our faith is hanging by a thread. But friends, in those moments, we can go to Christ. We can tell him everything. We can be honest about our struggles, and we can be absolutely certain of a sympathetic hearing. So our third word is doubt. This father is struggling with his doubts, but our amazing Savior speaks into his doubt. And it's the Saviour's word that begins to drive the clouds away. Fourth word, deliverance. Deliverance. Jesus' conversation with this father seems to be attracting even more attention. The crowd is clearly growing. And so the Savior decides to bring things to a speedy conclusion. And speaking directly to the demonic spirit, he says in verse 25, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." The spirit convulses the boy one last time, and those looking on, it seems as if the boy is dead. Whenever I read that, I think, what does the father think in that moment? What's going through his mind? But then the Lord takes him by the hand and, as it were, raises him to new life out of the darkness of demonic possession. You see, friends, devils fear and fly when Jesus is around. This boy and his father were in the midst of a dreadful storm, but Jesus has delivered them both. That is what Jesus does. Now, this is a very dramatic deliverance, and it is a complete deliverance. Does Jesus always deliver in that way? No. If I think about some pastoral cases in my own congregation right now, what I see is daily deliverance. Christ coming to very difficult situations and delivering individuals and couples from the storm of that day. And then the Savior comes back the next day and does the same thing. The Savior doesn't necessarily work in the same way all the time. But then you might be saying to yourself, Andrew, that's all well and good, but there are times, are there not, when the Lord doesn't deliver as we would like. Let me tell you about a pastoral case that I had a couple of years ago, just as we were entering into COVID.
lady who was not a member of my own congregation, but somebody that I knew very well, had just received a very bad diagnosis. And I went to visit her in the hospital. And with my ministerial hat on, I sought to do what ministers do in those situations. Sought to give encouragement. Reassured her of the prayers of the Lord's people. Read relevant passages of the scriptures. Talked of the Lord's ability to heal. Then this lady took my hand and gently patted it. And she said, "Yes, Andrew, but there's also the ultimate deliverance." And for a moment, I didn't quite grasp what she was saying. But then I realized what she was saying. The ultimate deliverance was heaven. And in God's providence, that was the ultimate deliverance that he granted her. The Lord came to her, and he drove away the doubt. He gave her hope, and he did deliver her. Jesus delivers his people in different ways, but he always delivers his people. You see, friends, it is never a vain thing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the midst of storms life's storms. Because we have a Savior who walks right on into our chaos and helplessness. And with him he brings hope and he brings deliverance. Sometimes on a daily basis. I'm a great fan of John Brown of Haddington. John Brown of Haddington was a Scottish Presbyterian in the 18th century. He wrote what was called the Self-Interpreting Bible. Basically, it was the first study Bible ever. You can still find second-hand copies. If you come across one, buy it. It's glorious. John Brown's final statement on this passage is this: "Thrice happy they who live near Jesus and employ him in every distress. No storm, no disease can defy his power or his kindness." It's Jesus you need to save you. It's Jesus you need in the midst of life's storms. It may be that there are some here who are not believers. And I just say to you, friend, what a fearful thing it is to go through life with all its storms without this Savior. But it doesn't have to be that way. And this Savior can be your Savior right now. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the glorious gift that you have given to us as your people in the person of your Son.
We thank you that our every need is met in him. We thank you that in him is found salvation. In him is found the strength to live the Christian life. And we thank you that in him is that sure and certain hope of eternal life. We pray, loving Heavenly Father, that every single one of us here this evening would be able to say that Jesus Christ is my Saviour. Cleanse us from sin, Lord, and as we leave, may it be that our eyes would be firmly fixed upon the Saviour, because we ask it in his name.